Ephesians chapter 2. We actually got into the first verse. The second hour on Sunday. And we're looking at in 2, 1 through 3. It's what we were, or what the unbeliever still is. But as believers, it's what we were. And then, of course, when it transitions down to verse 4 and on, it's where we are now. Back to that. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then let's dig in. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we're indeed thankful for the privilege and opportunity tonight to once again open this eternal word of truth. We thank you that your word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we just pray that we would be responsive to the message that we see here as we recognize what God the Holy Spirit has for us from this text here, from this context. Some very important foundational truths that we need to really have a handle on. And we just pray that tonight each one of us would be focused on Christ and what we have through him as we study this very important passage. And we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Ever hear of an organization, if you watch the news and any of the stuff here in the last 6 months, year and a half, actually probably since 9/11, a group called CAIR, C-A-I-R, and it's the Council on American Islamic Relations, and this is a real, they're smooth, they've got some real smooth talkers. And they show up on these, you know, the news deals to give the Islamic point of view. And, well, it was a couple years ago now, but it was actually before 9/11. The chairman of this group, making a presentation out in California, said this, and it's crucial, I mean, to understand this is where they're coming from. This is their objective. Islam isn't in America to be equal to any other faith, but to become dominant. The Quran should be the highest authority in America, and Islam the only accepted religion on earth. That's their focus. That's their objective. And you need to keep that in mind as you see what's going on around the world. But kind of blunt and right to the point, isn't it? But that's where they're coming from. Okay. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were, as I say, this is dealing with what we were as before salvation in Adam. In Adam. And this whole aspect of death, as we noted, we need to understand it always in Scripture refers to separation. Separation. Separation, physical death, the body goes into the ground, soul and spirit for the believer goes face to face to heaven. For the unbeliever, the soul and spirit goes into hell or Sheol, if you want to use the Old Testament term. And that's really kind of a holding tank, if you will, until the great white throne judgment, when they will be resurrected, be judged, and of course that's the second death that we noted Sunday, that results from that, and they end up in the lake of fire for all eternity. But this being dead, as we mentioned right in closing, is very appropriate as a metaphor, as a figure of speech, to describe the unbeliever. Because it describes a condition that's beyond the human remedy in any way, shape, or form. I mean, you know, what corpse is able to get up and fix himself and, you know, cure his condition? Of course, we've got some wackos running around. Benny Hinn claims to have raised a couple from the dead over in Africa. But then again, when they try to get some proof of it, there isn't any. So, you know Benny Hinn, don't you? He's the guy with the $200 coiffure, and he's on the TV all the time with his big. He's something else. You just listen to him a little bit. He is something else. Holy roller. But anyway, the second thing, this death is important because it points out that it requires a solution that only God can provide. And he's designed, as we've seen all down through here, a unique provision through uniquely born Son, Jesus Christ, the God-man. And his work on a cross is the only solution to that situation of being dead that he's talking about here in verse 1. But now when we come to verse 2, we see that some other aspects are in play here. Actually, I think I mentioned that there was 5 sections to this, if I remember right. Yeah. We're working on the second one. Anyway, 2 of them here in verse 2 and 2 in verse 3. Now, let's read verses 2 and 3, just kind of get ourselves back into the context here. Hopefully we'll get down through most of this. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, judgment, even as the rest. And the rest, they're talking about unbelievers. Now, you formerly walked. Now, a couple of things here. The walking, of course, is a term that we've seen over and over. In fact, the walking here, and then the walking down in verse 3, they don't translate it walking, it's lived, formerly lived down there. The two terms often are synonymous, but they have a slightly different emphasis, as we'll see. But the one up here in verse 2 is the one we normally see, peripateto, to walk around, really has the idea of pattern of life, lifestyle, this kind of thing. And the other one we're going to see has more of an emphasis on interaction with others, socialization, if you will. Big fancy term we're throwing out there these days in some of the philosophy courses. But anyway. You know, maybe there is some hope for some at some places in this country yet, because one of the wackos from New York Times did a commencement over the weekend at a college, small liberal arts college in Rockford, Illinois. And he got booed off the stage. Here's a guy that went to Iraq as one of the reporters for the Times. Anti-American, anti-war, anti-everything that this country stands for. And boy, he was up there just spewing his stuff. And the people got tired of it. Someone ran up there, pulled his mic. I mean, they really got after him. A guy named Hedges from the New York Times. Anyway, that's our objective reporters these days. But anyway. Peripateto, to walk around, lifestyle. And the idea here, formerly, the little adverb there says, this is talking about before the cross, before as unbelievers, the idea here. So he's pulling that, our whole life together here and also down in verse 3, we formerly lived. Our whole life before we, you know, remember I drew the diagram Sunday there, you know, and we're diddy-bopping through life and we finally recognize the light goes on and we hear the gospel and believe. Well, before that is what he's talking about here. All that we did and said before salvation is in view. It's a life summary, if you will, up to the point of salvation, the point we came to the issues of the cross and the point that we received what he talked about back up in verse 7 of chapter 1. the forgiveness that flows from the redemption in Christ. Now, for the Ephesian believers, the important word here at this point, and for us also, really, by application, is that it's formerly. Formerly. And that comes from a little dinky, little pote. And that's the word formerly. Before. And it's the same one down in verse 3. So it really says, for them it's no more. This once was the pattern of their lives, but no longer. But no longer. They're making different choices now because they have a different ruler of life. A different ruler of life. In fact, he's going to be talking about that ruler of life coming up in verse 3 for the unbeliever. That former life, Paul says, was lived according to a standard. According to a standard. One of those very important little prepositions, kata, which indicates in and of itself a norm or standard. That which one conforms to. Here it's a standard that dominated their life and our life as an unbeliever, is what is in view here. Whether you realized it or not, it says you really did live your life according to the standard of the cosmos, the world system out there. And that's an important word. Remember the cosmos. And it's usually translated something along world or the adjective worldly. But it has more, and we'll, the idea of a orderly system. Although when you look out there and observe what's going on, you wonder if there's any order to anything, but it is an orderly system. Under a rulership, as we're going to see in verse coming up here, actually in the next couple of phrases here, under the authority of Satan. So the idea with cosmos is order. There is order out there. And the course is another important word, ion, age. And really, here has more of the idea when he comes up also down here with the spirit that is now working. There's the ion, the age, the course, the thrust. As you evaluate the thinking, the viewpoint that's dominant out there in the culture at any given time, that's what's in view, the spirit of the age, if you will, type of thing. And see, Paul uses it here metaphorically to refer to that aspect, the spirit of the age, the corporate readout, if you will, of what you, as you evaluate, you know, you all the different input, what's going on at a number of different philosophical levels. And a lot of people don't think about it, but philosophy is taught many different ways. I mean, philosophy is taught through this garbage rap music. I mean, it's gutter stuff, but it's a philosophy. And people don't stop and realize just what's, you know, I know it didn't go over too well sometimes, but you had to monitor those teenagers when they were around, just what in the world they were bringing in. Now, what you can't follow them around, you know what they were listening to elsewhere, but they didn't have to listen to that garbage in the house, and they didn't. Look back at Galatians chapter 1, and here we saw in verse 4, we see what Paul thought of related to this age, this time frame. And here when he says, speaking of Christ, he says, who gave himself for our sins. He died, paid the penalty for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever, forevermore. Amen. This present evil age. And when you think, whether it's in this, what is good, what is evil, whatever, you always have to go back and ask, by whose standard? By your standard? No, by God's standard. That's the point that you need to evaluate things on the basis of. Now, I put there in the notes, I believe I put this paragraph in there, from Archbishop Trench. And one of the really great students of the Word back in the 1800s did a lot of great language work and analysis. And one of his books that he did was on the various synonyms of different words and how they were used. And it's just excellent stuff. And here, speaking of age, is ion. He says this, all the floating mass of thoughts, opinions, maxims, speculations, hopes, impulses, aims, aspirations that are at any time current in the world. And of course, this is going to change at different centuries and different time frames. And it changes, it's different in different parts of the world, depending on where you're at, which it may be impossible to seize and accurately define, to quantify, just exactly what all these different things are, to codify, if you will, but which constitute a most real and effective power, being the moral or immoral atmosphere which at every moment of our lives we inhale, because, you know, we're exposed to this, we take this stuff in, and if we don't evaluate what's coming in, basis the against the frame of reference of truth, boy, we're in trouble. We just blindly accept the stuff, whatever we're watching on TV or reading or whatever venue it is, and don't evaluate it versus the truth of the Word of God, we got a problem. We're going to end up sidetracked. Because remember how important it is, you know, Christianity, quite frankly, the bottom line is, it's a way of thinking that leads to a, you know, a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But it's primarily revolves around your thinking, your viewpoint. And it's very important to recognize that. Keep that in mind. So we inhale all this stuff, and he says, again, inevitably, to exhale. Well, you take it in, you're going to spew this stuff back out to someone else. So the cosmos here, as it's used, stands or refers to an orderly arrangement that is an absolute contradiction to the expressed will of God. It's a total contradiction, going in the opposite direction from the expressed will of God. In the succession of decades and centuries, the expression of this corporate readout, if you will, of the cosmic thinking is going to change. And if you study history and go back over and stuff, you'll see that. It does change. It's much different today than even when I was young. And that's going back a ways. But think about how the changes from Paul's time. And he called it this present, now time, evil age, then. And it goes back to, again, the basis, the focus of the thinking, the viewpoint that's being inhaled, if you will. But the focus here in our context, in verses 2 and 3, on this age, the course of this world, excuse me, I got that feeling it's something coming down with, but I was just on the cusp of it, but Hopefully I drink a cup of my good tea tonight and it'll be gone in the morning. But it usually does, but never know. But one thing we have to recognize, that this course of this age that he's talking about of the world, that he's talking about here, is in contradiction to divine viewpoint. It's in opposition to divine viewpoint. It's in rebellion against God. And it is tied to the ruler of this present evil age. And in fact, I think somewhere here I snuck in and will go back to Romans chapter 1, but somewhere, anyway. I know it's here somewhere. Because there's a lot of parallels there too in his challenge there at that point. Now, the next section here says, the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. The ruler of the kingdom of the air. The ruler of the kingdom. According to the prince of the power of the air. Prince, ruler, arcane. Of course, bringing into view Satan, the great deceiver. And remember, we get our little our decision deal here. I mean, that's what you use on a diagramming deal, but anyway. We get the ion here, the course of the age coming at us. We've got the individuals. We've also got divine viewpoint out there. And of course the issue is, which is going to be influencing? Of course, if what we're going to see in this context, he's emphasizing in these two verses, is that for the unbeliever, his whole life is dominated by whatever's coming in here, the deception, the counterfeits from Satan, coming from that direction, not from God at all. Okay? Now, got to remember that. See, that's either at some point, hopefully, an individual is going to hear the gospel and respond to it, and then a whole ball game changes and we get down to verse 4. And then we still have the same issue, but it becomes up slightly different. This side never has to influence you anymore. It can, but doesn't have to. See, that gets people upset when you say that, but if we go to Romans 6 like we saw, we see the distortions, trying to do it on your own power in Romans 7, and then you get to Romans 8 and say, oh, here's the solution, here's the provision, use it. And he's reinforcing, we saw it in Galatians also, 5 and 6, but he's going to reinforce it here when we get farther down into Ephesians also, that aspect. But it doesn't have to influence and dominate our life anymore. It can if we choose to let it. That's the key. So in effect, the unbeliever becomes a dupe, a captive of Satan's system of thinking, viewpoint, which finds its expression in the consensus of human opinion, the social, the value system that pervades the thinking of the day, which is hostile to Christ, and they just choose to go with the flow. You know, as I say, going with the moving herd. And that's, commonly done. The majority by default become slaves of the pop culture of the day, whatever it is, whatever way it's going. The post-Christian mores, if you will, and the man-centered religious fads that become very popular. One of the things that this Islamic group is trying to do, and there's a couple articles They were big here in Minnesota. Had big conferences in the last couple of weeks down here in the cities, trying to influence the political side of things and get people on, you know, to run for office and get, you know, work up. It'll take a while, but they can work their way in that way. There's no question about that. People have got to start thinking, paying attention to what's going on. Now, the bottom line here. Paul is saying that the unbeliever is dominated by that world system of thinking and viewpoint. As a believer, we know that we are no longer of the world. We do not have to be dominated in any way, become enslaved to that thinking and the viewpoint of the day. In fact, we are commanded as believers to be conformed to the thinking, the viewpoint of the cosmos. Not to be conformed to that thinking of the cosmos. Romans 12, 1 and 2. And his big thrust here, again, his emphasis is back on the thinking, but he starts off on a thrust there that really gets to what we're here is in verse 2, but need to look at 1 to get the flow, but he says, I urge or entreat you, therefore, brethren, believers, by the mercies of God. And he says, boy, I've just covered all this awesome truth about the provision in Christ for salvation, your position, all this stuff. He says, okay, now what are you going to do about it? And this is on the basis of what I'm exhorting you here right now. To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. To present yourself, this is parhistemi, the same word as back in Romans 6. To present yourself for service. A living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to this world. Don't let it squeeze you into its mold. Because it's going to try to do that. You've got to think for yourself. Think divine viewpoint. But you've got to get in the book for that to happen. For that to be a reality. There's got to be a connection there. And that connection comes up in the next phrase. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, your thinking, that you may prove or demonstrate what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, what is complete and well-pleasing to God. And it's only going to come from right here. Right here. Yeah. But because we still live in the world every day, we must be ever diligent to ensure just what is the basis of our thinking, our viewpoint. Where are we coming from? Where are we headed with our thinking? Are we truly renewing our thinking to the viewpoint of Christ that we find here in the book? Remember, Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, "This we have the mind of Christ," and the mind of Christ is right here. In this revelation that we have here in the book. We are able, as believers, to absorb the thinking, the viewpoint of our culture too, by default. So very easily, unless we do something to counter it. Namely, to get our nose in the book. Learn God's viewpoint. Get it into our thinking so that it makes up our frame of reference, the basis or the standards of our conscience. You know, so we've got something to evaluate what's coming in with, okay? But even if we have it, and we can use it and evaluate it, if we're not willing to rely on it and apply it, we shut it down. Shut the whole process down. A question we might ask is, do most people who claim to reject Christianity, are they really rejecting Christianity? Or could it be that they are rejecting the caricature of it as seen in the lives of many believers, so-called believers, the Christians? and see how many really live what you could classify as an authentic Christian life that has impact. See? Now, the next section here. Every unbeliever is energized by Satan. We pick that up in the middle of 2, verse 2. Every believer, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This expression, the prince, the archon, the ruler, literally, they put prince, but it's really, the word means ruler, of the power, the authority of the air, brings into focus, of course, the ruler of the demonic realm, Satan. And when we get down to the angelic conflict, we'll do a whole section on Satan. We'll do it on angels, demons, all that kind of stuff. And we'll look at all these things in some detail. He is the one who has the power, the authority in this realm. Where did it come from? That power was originally, that authority was originally given to Adam. Adam blew it. And good old Satan ended up with it back at the fall, back in Genesis 3. So he has the power right now. But that power, as we'll see, is under, you know, has limitations. When we saw that word earlier in chapter 1, the pro-orizo, the pre-designed aspect, says there's limits. Well, there's limits on him too, and what he can do. God has him on a tether kind of thing, okay? I can think of it that way. He just doesn't totally run rampant in that sense, but as we'll see as we go through history of him and stuff in the angelic conflict, that there's a definite... You go to Job chapter 1, you see that he has to have permission to go after Job. And then he says, oh, but you can't kill him. You can do anything else, but you can't kill him. Yeah. But anyway. So he has the authority here. He is the ruler, the power of the air. And it is used, this of the air, to indicate the sphere in which the demonic realm functions. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul refers to Satan as the god of this world. The god of this world. And here he moves on and he says, the spirit that is now, you know, flowing from Satan. He says, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, technically spirit and prince are not in opposition to one another because they're in different cases, so they really can't be. But the spirit indicates that, here again, the spirit of the age, which encompasses all that mass of cosmic thinking that flows out of the domination of Satan and under his direction in this age, in this time frame. Okay? So there is clearly a link. In fact, we saw that link back in 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. When we went through that. It says, we know that we are of God. As believers. And that the whole world, the cosmos, lies in the power of the evil one. The evil one. Hoponiros. The actively evil one. Referring, of course, to Satan there in the context. Now, who are the sons of disobedience? What's this referred to here? This term, the sons of disobedience, really is a Hebraism or a Semitic expression referring to men, the sons of. And it does so by that which characterizes their life. They're characterized by disobedience to God's expressed will. And you have a very strong word here for the disobedience. Apatheia. And this is the noun, but the verb, actually the idea here is you hear, you understand what was communicated, you know what it means, but that little alpha on the front there says, you're blowing it off. You reject it. But the key thing with this word when it's used, and it's used quite often to indicate the response often to the gospel communicated, is they understood what you communicated. God, the Holy Spirit, made it real to them, but they rejected it anyway. They rejected it anyway. It indicates strong negative volition. Strong negative volition. We're either positive or negative, one or the other, to the truth. One or the other. And this really indicates a strong negative volition of truth. To reject what they've heard. Now, disobedience here is the conscious resistance and rejection and rebellion against the will of God. Paul says it is now at this present time working. It's effective. It's operational in them. And as a result, lays them open to Satan's working. See, if we're rejecting God's truth for the unbeliever to be the gospel was communicated, that opens up the soul, the whole aspect to what is negative to God's viewpoint. Opens us up to the garbage. Sets up a vacuum. Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy. This vacuum, this emptiness that's a result of rejection of truth that just sucks in the garbage. And I've seen over the years that somebody that you communicate the gospel to and over a period of time and they, no, that is, and the next thing you know, they're over there beating on the door with the JWs or something. You know, think that's the greatest thing in the world. Or the Mormons or something, you know, that's totally cultic, has a totally distorted view of who Christ is. And, there's just nothing from a biblical standpoint that's true in that aspect. Any more than there is in Islam, quite as far as that goes. I've got to be careful here. I might get hauled off. No. Although there have been places. It's getting close to that. Especially above the border in Canada. Really bad. One of those paragons of virtue. Bridget Bardot. She's in trouble in France for writing a book and saying some negative things about Islam. And I don't know what the context was, but I mean, she's a rabid PETA type, you know, with animal stuff. But, what does PETA stand for? It's pretty tasty eating animals, I think is what it says. Something like that, yeah. They had one the other day. I saw the ad. I wish I could cut it out. They were distorting. Oh, it was about Easter time. Christ being the Prince of Peace. And they spelled peace, peas. P-E-A-S, you know, so that you eat peas, you eat vegetables, not meat. Yeah. He had to be a vegetarian. No, he wasn't. Yeah. I mean, if you understand Genesis 9, you understand it. That's not an issue. I mean, if you want to do that, that's your business. But don't do it on any biblical basis at all. Not a healthy lifestyle anyway. But okay. Now, look at 1 Peter. I stuck it here for. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 14. Something about the sons of disobedience here. What we have here stands in total opposition to what we are to be, as Peter talks about here in verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance as an unbeliever, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. You can, because He's made the provision, so that's that can be a reality. Okay? But as obedient children, what we find here in the context is the opening salvo by Paul in Ephesians, where he introduces the invisible conflict that is ongoing behind the scenes that you don't see between the power and authority of God and the operational power of Satan in this age. Now, we know he's going to get his in time, but he is still operational out there. Still has access now to the throne room to accuse. Oh, can't you see what that guy's supposed to be a believer? Do you see what he did? You know, and you get a picture of that in Zechariah chapter 3 there. But there's also some other places. But now, and Christ there at the right hand says, no, you know, that one believed in Christ, believed in me, you know. He's been redeemed, you know. You'd think he'd get tired of that, but he doesn't. Keeps trying. Now, the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now, the working we saw earlier of God was seen, and he used what to illustrate the working of God? The resurrection of Christ. The power which we noted in verses 19 and 20 that of chapter 1, which is available to each believer. See, but that's tied back to the Word in you and the Holy Spirit being operational. Illuminating that truth. And the same word that we saw there, working, energeo, operationally, effective working, is used of Satan here to show his power to influence as he presents his whole system of counterfeits and viewpoint. It's real. It's real. You, just because you can't see him. And I have to chuckle at these some of these charismaniacs, they got Satan dogging them, every one of them. I mean, every time, you know, every time they turn around, Satan's bugging them. Well, he's a finite creature. There's only one of them. Now, he's got a lot of operatives, but there's only one Satan. He can't be out there bugging everybody, but his operatives can be there. But he operates and bugs through his thinking, his viewpoint. And that's what's important to recognize. Man falls for what gives the appearance often of respectability as they respond to this cosmic thinking and as they breathe their last and perish forever, rejecting the grace of God and salvation. Now the fourth one here begins in verse 3. Every unbeliever lives under the rule of his old nature, his sin nature. And as we've seen a number of times, whether it's from Romans 8:1 or back in Romans 6 and in Galatians, that sin nature does not have to rule us anymore. We don't have to be enslaved to it. Okay? Or the law system either. Okay, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Among them, we too formerly, that's our word pote again, formerly, lived in the lusts of our flesh. We too all says a couple of very important things for us. With the we, Paul is saying that this condition is true of both Jew and Gentile, both groups. And that's going to become important when we get down to verse 11 and on, when he starts talking about bringing the two groups together in one body, the church. But the all here, emphatically says there are no exceptions. And there's no room in that little word there, all, the pos, for an exception. Somebody to slide through the cracks. Okay. Again, he's still talking about condition before salvation here. Now, among them refers back to whom? The sons of disobedience. And primarily those in Ephesus would have been coming out of the pagan religions that they remember. There was some big temples there to several of the big pagan gods of the day. Since you pagans in Ephesus, you know, you weren't the only ones who were dead, whose life was according to the standard of the cosmic thinking viewpoint out there, who were sons of disobedience, so weren't we, us Jews, us too. All of us, he says, as he goes on here, formerly lived our lives in the lusts of the flesh. Now, as I say, we still have the same word for formerly here, pote, but the word here for peripatet, for walking and lifestyle and stuff, changes here. It's anastrepho. Doesn't even look the same, does it? And it's basically the life lived, but has the idea primarily, as I mentioned, of social interaction in our lives, as we deal with people, as we deal with others, social interaction. And none of us really are hermits and live in we're kind of in a toolies from a country standpoint, but we're not, you know, out there so that we're away from civilization totally, although sometimes you wonder, but the nuance here is more in that social interaction. Here we're introduced to the reality of the rule of one's life by what Paul calls here the strong desires of the flesh. Now, he's not talking about the body here with the flesh, although more times that word flesh is used, it's used in a neutral sense of just the body or the body parts and this kind of thing. But here it's not, as we saw before, it is one of the synonyms for the sin nature. And that is what it's used here in this context. And he's pointing here to the impact of that sin nature on on the individual's conduct as an unbeliever. Often, unfortunately, this phrase is limited to focusing on when they say the lusts of the flesh and this kind of stuff, they're thinking of the sexual areas and desires and impulses. And when they do, they've really missed the point. But as I say, the term flesh is one of the synonyms for the sin nature, which produces many desires besides any illicit sexual desires. Yeah. In fact, when he puts here that word for desires, the lust of the flesh, the lust here, epithumia is in the plural. Tells us that there's a whole plethora, many, many desires, sinful desires that flow out of man's sin nature that are in opposition, in rebellion against God. In fact, go back to those words that we noted for sin last week. Paratoma, the transgressions, trespasses, all these kind of things that talk about stepping over the line, about